All right, we're in Colossians chapter 3. And we finished last week, I believe, at verse 11. So, verse 5 to 11 deals with the call to put off the old person, to put off the old man, to reckon those things of the flesh that you used to live in, you used to walk in, you used to be, to reckon them dead so that you can have new life in Christ. So we talked last week about, last couple of weeks, first we talked about our position in Christ that's unchangeable. Last week we talked about the need to, we have to make a decision that we're going to walk away from the old life, that we're going to reckon it as dead, that it's no longer who we are. Can we go there? We can. Each one of us can go there if we want to. So we make a decision that we're going to recognize it as not being what we are anymore or where we need to be anymore. And now tonight he's going to sort of flip that coin for us, and he's going to talk about not what we ought to put off, but what we ought to put on. What should the new person look like? How should we walk, and what should be evident in our lives? Paul deals with this elsewhere, I think, in Galatians when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and what those nine that he lists right there. But now he's going to talk a little bit different here tonight, but they all still apply here. So let's start at verse 12. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. So let's stop there and let's look at these first two verses. He says, we got that therefore again, so it ties in. It doesn't tie in so much with the five previous verses, but it goes all the way back to the introduction to the chapter. The first therefore was what you need to put off. The second therefore is what we need to put on, or what we need to look like. And again, he reminds you who you are. He begins this section by reminding you who you are. You are the elect of God. It's an interesting terminology. Depending on which teacher you have, that term elect can throw on big old light bulbs, and guys will spend all, 6 months telling you what it means to be the elect of God. I'll tell you what I think it is in just a few seconds. I believe the elect of God are the saved. I don't believe that the New Testament speaks of the elect of those who are going to be saved or those who are going to be damned. I believe when the New Testament, particularly Paul, when he does that, he uses a term to refer to the saved. Now, does God know who's going to be saved? Of course God knows who's going to be saved. We don't. But when he uses this term elect, he's talking about those who already are God's, who belong in God's family. And so that's what he said. You, therefore, since you are the elect of God, so he's talking to believers here, elect of God, and then he again tells us something else about our position. Not only are we the elect of God, but he says that you are what? You are what?
Holy
and beloved. Holy and beloved. We're in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 12. Okay, we are holy and beloved. How many of you, since you've been a Christian, have ever felt like you're unholy? Anybody? Well, what's wrong with you all? He just tells me that you are holy, and you just tell me that since you've been saved, you felt unholy. Anybody here besides me done an unholy thing since you've been born again? Okay. Any of you think that you haven't done an unholy thing? We need to talk to you probably more than anybody else. Okay? So, but remember what he's talking about here. He's not talking about your actions right now. He's going to get into our actions. But again, Paul always takes us back to our position. And here is what is eternally true. What is eternally true is that you are holy unto God. And that is unchangeable. You need to know that, because if at any moment that position could change, you would not be acceptable to God. You could not enter heaven. Read Revelation. It says there, nothing that is unholy will enter into that place. That's exactly what it says. Right? So, when he says, remember, he talked about who we are. He says, you are the elect of God, and you are holy unto God. What makes you holy? It's not the good things that you do. Should we act in a holy manner? Of course we should. But I guess we need to understand that. The only way that you and I can act in a holy manner is because we have been made holy by God. Apart from God's work in us to make us holy, we could not be holy at all. Now, what does the word holy mean? Well, another word that comes out there is sanctified. Some people will tie holiness and righteousness together. Close, not quite exactly the same. But if you see the word used all throughout the Scripture, it speaks of that which is set apart. Okay? And you can talk about this as being set apart in degrees. No one is holy like God is holy. Okay? That's a degree. Okay? You can also talk about it as being set apart for usage. Okay? The implements of the temple were holy. They were sanctified. Does that mean that they had some sort of redeeming power in themselves? Does it mean that they were redeemed? Of course not. What it means is that God had designed them. He had Moses and the men build those things, and they were set apart for a specific purpose. What? What was the purpose? For the worship of God in His temple. They were set apart. They were holy unto God in that way. We're holy unto God. We're set apart. If you're born again, you have been set apart by God for Him. For Himself. Everybody understand that? And it's important for us to understand we have been set apart, because now He's going to tell us that since you have been set apart, then walk that way. Live that way. The worst thing for a Christian to do, I'm talking about genuine Christian, not someone just says they're a Christian, but the worst thing we can do, because we have been set apart, is to walk in unholiness. Why? Because what did David say? Because we're giving the unbelievers a reason to blaspheme God. Okay? Why? Because it gives a poor testimony of what it means to be a born-again child of God. Because it speaks to the world that our God is not powerful enough. We know He is, but from their view, that He's not powerful enough to change not only our hearts, but to change the way we live our lives. It also gives a bad view of we have no real commitment to God and to what we say we believe in. That's why Jesus said, you know, why do you call me Lord and then you don't do the things that I tell you to do? It doesn't make sense. And it says to the world, you Christians, you don't really believe what you say you believe. You don't really trust God the way you say you trust God, because you live just like the rest of us live. Okay? So we are the elect of God. We are holy. That's our standing. We are made holy. We're sanctified by the power of God. We're set apart. And that is the eternal truth. Cannot change. Okay? Our standing cannot change. But one other thing He says, which I think is so important. What's He say? He says, you are beloved. Don't you love to hear when someone says, God loves you? Everybody wants to be loved. I guarantee you, everybody wants to be loved. The worst feeling in the world is to think that those that maybe you love don't love you, or someone you want to love you won't love you, or someone that should love you has chosen to cast you aside. I mean, all those things, those are the worst feeling. And I think a lot of problems in people's lives and families and marriages and stuff stem from that. You know, the greatest hurt I think we can ever experience is the feeling that we're not loved. Because we were created to be loved. I think we were created, first of all, to be loved by God. Okay? And then He intends for us, we're going to find out, for us to love one another. But here's what Paul reminds us here. He says, you are the elect of God. That's who you are. You are holy unto God. That's what He has made you. That's unchangeable. And you are loved of God. And let me tell you this. That's unchangeable too. All three of these things are unchangeable. Once you are one of the elect, you are eternally one of the elect. In other words, once you are genuinely saved, you are eternally saved. Once you have been set apart from God, once you are sanctified, set apart by God, once you are sanctified by God, that's unchangeable. Right there. But here's the third thing. Once you're loved by God, you're eternally loved by God. Now, and I've shared this thought with you before, and I've had other people share testimonies on this. Sometimes what we have done, even in some of our Baptist churches, is we have taught people that God loves us to the degree that we do what is right. And almost, I remember as a kid growing up, the thought of, if I do this wrong thing, then somehow God won't love me as much as He would love me if I did the right thing. So you're always on this roller, emotionally, really, think about it, you're always on this roller coaster with God. And not because he said it, it's because that's what we've grown to believe. Here is the truth. God loves you perfectly. There is never a time that God does not love you perfectly. I would even go so far as to say God can't love you anyway but perfectly. Because that's who he is. God is love. So what does that mean? It means when I do wrong, God loves me completely and perfectly. When I do right, God loves me completely and perfectly. And part of his love, we know, is, and Hebrews tells us this, Hebrews chapter 12, when I do wrong, he doesn't stop loving me. He loves me perfectly, but in that love, he will discipline me. And again, Hebrews tells us, because we belong to him and he loves us, he's our father, when we go astray, what's he going to do? He's going to correct us. If he didn't correct us, then we wouldn't be his. Go ahead, Dan.
As a definition of grace that applies here, I've heard it said, nothing we do can make God love us anymore, and nothing we do can make him love us anymore.
That's right. That's exactly true, and that would be the point I want you to take from here. God loves you right now as much as he will ever love you. Okay? He can't love you anymore, and he'll never love you any less. You've got to get that into your head. You got to move from this place of the position as a child of God. Now, that's why I'm saying it's important. Get it in our head that we deal with this position first. Because when I know who I belong to and what I've been made by Christ Jesus, that changes the way I look at life. That changes the way I look at my God. That changes the way I look at my own Christian walk. When I know who I am in Christ, that changes everything. Think about it just this way. When you go into a stranger's house, and they may be loving, kind people and stuff like that. How do you usually act? Well, I know some of you, so don't answer, okay? How do most normal people act? Well, there's a shyness, right? There's a matter of being reserved. There's a matter of you know, not presuming anything. Most of us don't go stick our head in someone else's refrigerator and just start chawing down on food and say, hey, hand me the remote over there, give me that thing. I'm talking about a stranger's house. We wouldn't go into a stranger's house that way, okay? But when you walk into family's house, it's a whole nother matter. We were up there with Phil and them hunting, and I'm not saying anything bad about the hunt or anything like that, okay? Well, we were up there hunting, and one of the things that I thought was very interesting to see, Bruce Shine was up there. Jonathan had come up there because Jonathan's home, and Randy Damue was there, and Fortner was there, and Lon Slechta were there. And of course, these guys have been in this church for many, many years. And so when they talk about their kids grew up as little kids in this church, and they grew up in each other's home. You know, and one of the things that Randy says is that when I'd come home, he never knew whose tail end would be hanging out his refrigerator. Because they would just come in the house. I mean, they felt like they were at home. When they went to each other's house, they felt like they were at home. Okay? When I know that I'm home, when I know that I'm with my Father, when I know that I'm secure in his love, And I'm his son, and that will never change, then that changes who I am. And it enables me to follow through in him to the things he's called me to be. You see, that's why we push so hard the relationship with God through Christ Jesus, because if that relationship is not there, the other things we desire for people to be like and to do, it cannot happen. It cannot happen. Does that make sense to you? Everybody? Some of you. Does that make sense to you? Give me the...
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody? Go ahead.
Sometimes, you know, I feel like, you know, chasing us, but he chases those whom he loves.
Yes.
You know, and, you know, I heard Adrian Rogers just recently say, the Lord will hurt you, but he'll never harm you. You know what I mean? There may be a disappointment.
You're going to tell us now. You heard Adrian Rogers say that on tape, right?
He's not dead, is he?
Yeah. Oh yeah. Okay. I didn't know if he was speaking to you or anything, but
still broadcast.
Okay. I know. But you're exactly, and that's right. And what he's saying, well, even the Bible says, no discipline at the moment is pleasant to those who are disciplined. As a matter of fact, what we will do is we don't want to be disciplined. But again, he reminds us that when God disciplines, it's not just a matter of hurting us. It's a matter of corrective.
Growing us.
And again, he says, it's an extension of the fact that he loves you and that you belong to him. Because if you didn't belong to him, he wouldn't have anything to do with you.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not his child, he'll let you go and do what you want to do. But if you're his child and he's a great parent, he might box your ears every once in a while.
Bring
you back in.
We can look back and see that.
Yeah.
We can look back in our life and say, boy, I didn't like going through it, but I'm kind of glad I did.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Okay, you said something as far as him loving you and then disciplining you. Is his love any different for an unbeliever?
That's a great question. I think his. If you want to talk about his action toward them, yeah. I mean, we were all unbelievers one time, and even Paul tells us in Romans 5:8 that he gave his love for us while we were yet sinners. That's when he died for us. He demonstrated love for us. But certainly, there's a difference between those who have in the aspect of love here, between those who belong to him and those who do not belong to him.
Yeah, because basically, unbelievers are his creation. But they're not part of the family
right.
of God. They're not his children. But I would still have to think that there is that love there.
I think it is.
It's just that they're under judgment of their own doing.
I think the love is extended, clearly, but the love is rejected. And so that's when you go to John 3:16-17, where he says, God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. And then verse 17, what's he say? He said, but Jesus didn't come in the world to condemn the world, because the world is what? Condemned already.
Right.
But he came in the world that the world through him might be saved. So the love is certainly extended. It's like salvation. We talked about this in our class. We use that word propitiation out of Romans and stuff. Propitiation means that the sacrifice was accepted of God for all sin. Jesus' payment for sin is not restricted to a number. It covers all people. It covers all sin. So some people say, oh, you believe in universalism. No, I don't believe in universalism. Okay? Because, again, remember in Romans, the ones that were here, he actually says there, but this is appropriated by what? By faith. So you don't step into this place where he is the reality of the payment before God for your sin, except you do it by faith. But is it offered? Has it been done? I mean, is there a limited amount when it gets to a certain number? Say, that's all the more that my blood covered. That's all the more that my death covered. No. It's complete. The biggest shame in the world is that Jesus has paid completely for the sin of all mankind, yet most mankind will reject that payment. And they will stand in judgment of God, not because God wants to judge them, but because they have rejected God and they brought God's judgment upon themselves. Let me go here and I'll come over here.
Yes, just like the way I look at it, the Bible should be a way that parents, if you could understand how Jesus loves you, we should as parents. If you have two children and one is not one that just falls in line, but is a good child, and you got one that is really a radical, you're going to love both of them. But after a certain age, you're going to let that one that's a radical go on. Go do your thing. I mean, not tell them to go do their thing, but you're not going to allow that radical child to bring down your family. And that's the same thing with God. God loves us all, and when God, he'll discipline an unbeliever, hoping to open his eyes. Discipline opens your eyes, right? It should open your eyes.
Well, the point is, discipline is corrective.
Yeah.
The reality of discipline, and you use a good illustration of two kids, and I'll use my own family. I have an older brother, 14 months older, and then there's me. There's the kid that's in line, then there was me. Okay? And so when my parents would discipline my older brother Trevor, he would get right in line. It would take so much more to get me in line, okay? So when we discipline, one or two things can happen. They will respond to discipline and correction will happen, or they will rebel against the discipline and they will go further away from us.
But I don't mean, you know, what I'm talking about is I'm not talking about mild discipline. I mean discipline that is normal in a family. I'm talking about there are kids that you shake your head. How could this one be so strange and this one be just like everyone else? The one that is so strange, really, like, for instance, like the fella that went in that theater in Colorado,
yeah,
and shot up people.
Yeah.
Now, his parents, I guarantee you, knew, I think they even mentioned, they knew this kid is as smart as he is. He's a half a bubble off. You know, he's not really, really level, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
Going back to what Doug said in, we think, hey, God calls us to have different interactions with our brothers and sisters and then those outside the world that are in the world. And I agree with you. Having children, and you have a different interaction with, I have a different interaction with a fellow Christian, even though I don't know them. If we're on an airplane together and a bus together or something, and we get to talking and they're a Christian,
right,
there's
right,
a whole nother right, different right, interaction right, there than if I'm sitting next to someone and it's all about the world. I think God loves, absolutely. That he has a different interaction with us.
And let's tie this again. What has God called us to? And this goes back to your initial question. What has God called us to do? Well, he's called us to love. He's called us to love one another. He's also called us to love the world. But he's also given an instruction that we have a special love for the brethren, but we don't not love the world out there. But it's a different thing. It's a different thing.
There's a Greek word for love, storge. It's not in the Bible, but that family love.
Mm-hmm.
It would seem to me that the agape he has for everybody, you know, those that are saved and those not saved both, but that storge love just for his family, just for us.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Yeah.
That would be my answer.
Mm-hmm. I'm not even familiar with that one, so you got me on that one.
It's not even in the Bible.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So three things that I just want to remind you that he says we are. We are the elect of God, we are holy, and we are loved of God. Okay? Unchangeable. So, because those things are unchangeable, and that's who we are, that's our position, now he's going to tell us what we need to do. Because we're learning. You know, it's just like a kid in a family. We start out young, we're learned, we're disciplined, we're corrected, and we make a decision. Just like last week we talked about, we make a decision what to put off, what to not be involved in. We also make decisions to do what is good and what is right. And so what's he tell us we need to do? He says we need to put on tender mercies. Tender mercy. So there is a tenderness, there is a desire to show mercy to other people. The two words that kind of go together are grace and mercy. Grace is defined as what? Not as getting what you do not deserve. Mercy is defined as not getting what you do deserve. I think we talked a lot of this on Tuesday morning, didn't we? So one of the things, and I like the illustration is you'd be driving down Saguaro and the police officer pulls you over because you've been speeding, and what he says to you is, you were speeding, you deserve a ticket, but I'm not going to give you a ticket. What's that?
Mercy.
That's grace. Okay? Then he turns right around and he says, you know, not only am I not going to give you a ticket, I'm going to give you two tickets to the policeman's ball. What is that?
Mercy.
That's mercy.
I'm going to be just the opposite.
No, it isn't just the opposite. You're right. The first one's mercy and the second one's grace. Yes.
Yeah.
Everybody got that? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What you deserve was a ticket. So mercy, he showed you mercy. But not only did he show you mercy, he showed you grace. He gave you what you did not deserve by giving you the other two tickets. Okay? He tells us as believers, and because of our position in Christ, we need to put on tender mercies toward one another. You know, it's so easy to say something, you know, you deserve this to a brother or sister in Christ. Would you want someone to follow you around? Would you want someone to be able to read your mind all the time and follow you around and just be that voice in the back of your head to tell you, you know what, you just thought this, you just did this, you know what you deserve? You deserve this, you deserve that. You deserve... And by the way, I think there are some people in the church that live that way. I think it's their spiritual gift to point out what everybody else is doing wrong. He tells us we're to have tender mercy toward one another. Okay? Nobody in here wants to get what they deserve. Is there? Anybody want what you deserve? How are we to relate with one another? And think about this. We're enabled to do this because of who we are, who have been made by God through Christ Jesus. We can give tender mercies because we have received these things from God. The flesh cannot do these things. Remember, the flesh is vindictive. The flesh wants, you know, the flesh wants a pound of flesh. Okay? Nobody wants what they deserve. None of us do. And we all need others to show mercy toward us. All of us do. It's a part of who God has made us. And we ought to be glad that daily God shows His mercy toward us over and over and over again. Okay? He said not only tender mercy, but kindness. Kindness. The ability to express care in a multitude of ways, I think, is a good way to look at kindness and stuff. The ability to at times to see what someone's going through, or maybe not even see what they're going through, but the sensitivity to be able to see they are going through something and to extend what is needed in that circumstance. And I would say, see how much we need the Holy Spirit to be a part of this, to extend what's needed in that circumstance to help lift their burden a little bit just by being kind to them. Kindness does not always look the same. It's not always the same thing. You know, I think Jesus expressed it one way when he said, you know, if you offer someone a cup of cold water in my name, you know, you've offered it to me. That's an act of kindness. Someone's thirsty, you give them a drink of water, that's kindness. So kindness is not always the same act, but it is the same heart. Looking at the need that's before you and the person that's before you and saying, what can I do to lift this person up a little bit, to encourage him a little bit, whatever's taken, needed at that time.
I always think of kindness as thoughtfulness. And when someone does something, you go, wow, that was a nice, you know what I mean? That was just a... You know,
does it say we have to be nice in here too?
No.
Okay, I was just... Sue.
Somebody told me that the Greek word for grace is charis.
Charis, yes.
Kindness. And then from that comes the word chara, which is joy. So because we get kindness from God, the grace, we should want to give others joy. You know, we get the grace and then we want to give joy to other people because it like bless other people.
Right, and that ties in with what we've been learning over and over again. God doesn't bless us so we can sit around and say, I've got the grace of God,
yeah.
I've got the kindness of God. He does it so that we might be a blessing to other people. Whatever it is, whether it's material, whether it is some spiritual blessing that God's given you that nobody else can see, but you know it's there, He's given that to us so that we might extend that in someone else's life. Okay? Someone else have anything before we move on? Off of kindness. Okay, after kindness, what's he say? He says humility. And anybody remember the definition of humility that I give? Why am I wasting my effort here? Why is that? Oh, go ahead.
It's not thinking too much of yourself. It's not thinking too little of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all.
There. Oh, she is good. She gets the star on the forehead tonight. All right. You know, both ends of the spectrum. The point is, both ends of the spectrum we might put it under the area of conceit. When we think too much of ourselves, we say it's conceited. When we think too little of ourselves, that can also be just selfishness. You're just focused in on self. Okay? But when you don't think of yourself at all, then you're a vessel that's being ready to be used by God. Okay? And of course, Jesus is the ultimate example of each one of these things. You know, He was willing to put Himself completely aside, you know, in order to do what His Father sent Him to do. So we are a people who are called to humility. Meekness. Now, this might bother some of you, because some of you are men. Okay? But don't let meekness lead you to believe that it means weakness. Don't even let it lead you to believe that it doesn't mean that you don't stand. Because the Bible tells us we're to stand in Him. Okay? And there's no stronger place to be than in Him. So what does meekness represent? The term that's used here for me, definition of it, is actually, I've heard it said before, is power under control. Meekness is power under control.
Oh, yeah.
You see, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. But when think about what power out of control is. What is power out of control? It's anarchy. It's rage. It can be rage. It can be destruction. You know, Jesus was meek and mild. We talk about that. But when we talk about Him being meek and mild, it doesn't mean He was weak. It doesn't mean He couldn't do anything. It means that He's God, all-powerful in a human form, and yet He was always under control. Callie, you can share something.
I think of meekness from Jesus' standpoint. So many times we want to be judged. Getting back to that, always this line up here, we want to judge. But meekness to me is you know, you have the discernment to know if something's wrong, but you can possibly explain it without judging someone. In other words, your judgment is under control. I mean, you say, you know, if you continue on with that lifestyle, it's going to, you know. But you're not, you don't judge them as you know, condemnation, but yet you can judge and say, you know, but it's like it's like that power, that wisdom, but under control. You, again, your first thought of being love, you know, mm-hmm. bring someone to the Lord.
You know, sir, not just one thing He says that we're to be.
Yeah.
There's all these things working together.
Yeah.
Okay.
You know, meekness has been not really the hardest thing for me to overcome. And I don't know if it's just me or if it's how I get upset of people trying to think you're stupid, or the jungle that I lived in before I became a Christian. You know, the outside world. You know,
mm-hmm.
It's hard. I think Doug, you would agree with me. It's hard to be meek when you know there's a lot of sharks in the water.
I would dare say that you Chicago and New York guys have different experiences than some of us out here in the Southwest when it comes to this.
And you know what it is? If somebody dumps all over you, okay, mm-hmm. and you know you could stomp them right into the ground, and you don't do it.
And you want to.
And you don't do it.
Okay. I think that's a pretty good definition of meekness right there. I think it is a good definition. I may change my definition.
The thing that I see with this something that we have to put on. You know, I mean, this is something that isn't our nature.
It isn't our nature.
Right, exactly, right.
But don't, I guess what I just want to really say is we got to be careful that we don't define these things wrong, because then we give a different, when I say to a brother, you need to be meek, and they think, well, that means I need to be a doormat and I need to be this. No, it's not a lack of power, it's not a lack of strength, but it is all that God has given you and I under the control of the Holy Spirit. You know, does that mean we never stand? Well, Jesus at the temple, He turned over those tables. He made whips out of the cords, and He ran those people off. Did He sin? No. Couldn't have sinned. Okay, that wasn't a sin. But He didn't do that every time He ran into a group like that. Everything He did was controlled by the Spirit. That's where He's bringing us, controlled by the Spirit. We have the power to do things. That doesn't mean we have the liberty to do those things. Okay. All right, let's go on to the next one. The next one He said to put on is long-suffering. Long-suffering, which again comes into under that, if you go to Galatians, you'll find that in the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, excuse me. Long-suffering. What does that mean to you when you look at that term, long-suffering?
Share with one another burdens.
Okay, I think dealing with one another's burdens would be a part of that.
Patience.
Their patience would certainly be a part of that.
Suffer long.
Well, yeah. And it, What Paul, I think, says another way in a place where he says, do not grow weary in well-doing. Because that can certainly happen, you know. I think part of long suffering at times can, what can help us is going back again to remember who we are, who we belong to. And if God's put us in a situation that at times, I just think, I can't help but go back like to William Carey and Adonai Judson and stuff, who, these missionaries who went places where they pretty much had no response. And from the world's view, would it both be seen as failures? Now, you're there 7 years and nobody's even come to the Lord. What's wrong with you? Aren't you praying enough? Aren't you sacrificing? You know, how we do things, you know. And yet they were, we know their names today, you know, because of their faithfulness. Their long suffering. They were right where God wanted them to be, okay? And I think that we need to look at that in our own self. We need to be right where God wants us to be and not be so quick to move from that place until God tells us to move from that place. And that's with God, but it's also with one another. It's easy to cast people aside. We do it all the time. It's easy. It's easier for us because we have an amnesia when we deal with other people sometimes, especially if they're people we don't like a whole lot. Let's just cast them aside. Let's just kick them to the curb. You know? And before long, we've forgotten that they've even existed. Now, there clearly is times when we have to separate ourselves from other people. But it shouldn't be the first thing we do, should it? We should go as far as we can. We should be long-suffering, okay? And again, only God can help us do that because there are some of us that have the nature of complete impatience.
Man, don't you think if you're doing God's work, you've got to be a person that is really patient? Because, like you mentioned, the missionaries, God put them there. He didn't count the numbers. He put them there to offer the opportunity.
And I think we got to keep remembering that success. We just got to redefine stuff. Success in the Christian life is obedience to God. And we got to stop judging other people by what we consider to be their productivity or lack of productivity when it comes to kingdom things. Because only God can bring someone into the kingdom. What God's called us to is faithfulness. Okay? Alright. So long suffering with one another. Then he goes on, he ties that again with the bearing with one another. Oh, we need one another. I guarantee you, you've either had times when you've needed a brother or sister in Christ that's come alongside you and lifted you up. I guarantee you. Either that has happened or it's going to happen to you. It's going to. It's just the way life is. And I think if we're sensitive to one another, I also guarantee you, you will have opportunities to be the one that lift up another brother or sister in Christ. Okay? It's a part of what we are. We need to be there for one another. I had one guy tell me one time, well, I don't really need other people. I've got Jesus. That's what he told me. He said, I've got Jesus. I don't really need someone else. I said, well, brother, I really think you're speaking contrary to the Scripture. So you don't believe Jesus? He'd come back at me. You don't believe Jesus is enough? Of course I believe Jesus is enough. But I believe Jesus works through his body called the church. And if God chose to put me on a secluded island or a place where I was the only Christian there, would Jesus be everything I needed in that case? Yes. Is Jesus everything I needed even when I'm surrounded by other Christians? Yes, but he may use it. Not he may. He will use those other Christians in my life to be what he needs to be in my life. Because there are going to be times when I'm weak, I'm going to need you to be strong. When you're weak, you're going to need me to be strong. It's just part of the Christian walk. So we have to bear one another. And it really speaks of bearing up with one another. I think one of the greatest Old Testament pictures of that, a word picture, is a great battle. You remember the battle that where Moses was sitting on the hill, and as long as he held his arms up, what happened?
Israel won.
But guess what happened to Moses after a while? Moses wasn't a young guy anymore.
He got tired.
You just try that for a while. Keep your arms about up like this for about 4 hours. They get pretty heavy. Okay. So what happened? He had one guy on each side of him doing what? Holding his arms up. Bearing up. You see, that's the picture. We need one another. God intended for us to be a part of each other's life. And Paul reminds us here that we need to bear one another, bear with one another, and bear up one another. Okay? Next thing he calls us to is this matter of forgiving one another. Anybody in here ever needed forgiveness from another Christian? Anybody ever done anything wrong to another brother or sister in Christ? Anything at all? Okay? So you needed forgiveness, right? Okay? Anybody in here ever needed to forgive another Christian brother or sister for something? Okay? Just remember, as you needed forgiveness for the time you let someone down or you hurt someone, every one of your Christian brothers and sisters need forgiveness from you. And I just have to say, it's not from a point of condensation. That's water and stuff. What is it?
Condescending.
Thank you. Good. It's not from that place of being condescending. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Okay, I'll forgive you. You're a worthless piece of garbage, but I'll forgive you because the Bible says I have to forgive you. There are people that approach things that way. You haven't run across people like that yet? Now, of course, they're not going to say it out loud. Well, maybe there's a couple that I met that would probably say it out loud. Okay. But there is people that almost have that attitude, you know. Okay, I got to forgive you because God says if I don't forgive you, He's not going to forgive me. So I forgive you. Get away from me. You know, type thing.
I won't forget.
Yeah. I got my little book here with your name right here. You got about 5 marks right there. You know, it's to me, it's kind of like what he teaches about giving. You know, if we give with a wrong heart, he said it'd be better when you don't give at all. In the book of Corinthians, Paul tells the church that they've gathered together with a wrong heart, wrong motive, wrong action. He said, and this is incredible thing. He said, it would have been better if you all hadn't got together at all. That's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, read it. He said, it would be better if you hadn't even come together at all. Just stay at home. Just stay at home. Because nothing that's happening here is godly. You know, and so we have to, forgiveness is not just making some statement just to get someone off your back or get guilt off your back. It really is a matter of pouring yourself into that other person's life. Okay? I'll forgive you, but I don't want anything to do with you type thing. It's not a really good approach to forgiveness. Okay? Again, are there times, I mean, we could go over circumstances. Are there times where separation has to happen? Yes, there is. There are times. That's the way life is. But it's better that we separate at the point of forgiveness and say, you know what, brother or sister, I do forgive you and I genuinely forgive you, but we really need to go our own ways. We can't. This can't work. And sometimes that happens in life. Okay? Does that make sense to you? You know, but, okay. Input, any input? Yes.
I have a question. What about the forgiving but not forgetting?
Well, I don't know. I mean, I think the only one that can actually ever forget everything is God Himself. What we have to do as believers, I think, is we have to ask God to bring healing. So let's say you did harm to me or to my family, and I say, Elaine, I do forgive you. I do forgive you. But that harm is still there. That wound is still there. And when I look at my family or what you did and stuff, I'm reminded of that all the time. Maybe there's hurt in my family or something like that. I'm just using that example. You never did this, huh? Okay, yeah. So at the same time, so what I'm doing is I want to be able to offer the forgiveness, but I also need God to bring that healing into the situation because I'm not capable as a human being just to say it never happened. Matter of fact, I would say there are some circumstances that it's probably not good that we forget.
Well,
I really believe that. I believe when you talk about abuse of people, sexual abuse in churches and stuff like this, pastors that have done this and stuff, can they be forgiven? I believe they can be forgiven. I even think the church it ought to forgive them. But I think the church would be unwise to say, it never happened, you can still be our pastor. Or it never happened, we'll put you in with the kids next week. That's just nuts.
That would be very,
you know,
unwise.
Yeah, so...
It'd be like, for instance, an alcoholic still continuing to hang out at the bar.
Yeah.
You know, yeah, that'd be an unwise thing to do.
Yeah, so... Only God can do that, that matter of forgetting. So we have to work toward that healing process and stuff, and that part of what God does. But there has to be that willingness to say, I really want to forgive you. And here's where we start. I start by saying, and meaning, that I forgive you for the harm that you did. Now what do we need to do to either bring healing, or do we need to go our separate ways? Or do you need to be willing, as I offer you this forgiveness, to say, you know what, I can't step back in that situation because I can't harm anybody again. You know, one of the most incredible stories, her name was Tucker. I can't remember her first name. She was in prison in
Carla Faye in
Texas. And she was on death row. She killed somebody. Okay, she was on death row. She was this mean woman. She really was. And they did documentaries on her. She was, James Dobson went and visited her in prison. She came to faith in Jesus Christ. All these Christians began to write all these letters. Well, she's a Christian now. They need to let her out. They need to forgive her. She's a different person, you know. And she was under a death penalty. First woman in Texas for I don't know how many years that was under a death penalty. And you know what she said? Here's why I just know she was forgiven of God and she trusts God. Here's what she said. She said, stop writing the letters. I did it. I murdered somebody. And she says, I'm going to have to leave this world, and when I leave this world, I'm going to see my Jesus. And I've done wrong, and I'm sorry that I've done wrong, and I've received forgiveness, but I deserve what's going to happen to me. See, on so many different scales, levels, you know, I wish that were true. I've dealt with people in churches and stuff. They want forgiveness because they just want to be restored to what they're doing, and they want access to what they've done before. You know, the easiest thing in the world is to say I'm sorry. Evidence that you're sorry is being willing to also pay the price for what you've done wrong, even though the forgiveness has been given.
You know, she had quite a testimony, really. You know, I think she was on Larry King too.
Yeah, I think they talked to her before she was executed.
But I mean, really, the whole testimony was remarkable. Really,
yeah.
She probably did more. You know, for the
you never know.
I think of all the folks in prison that were aware of what this was happening, that she probably ministered to.
Right.
You know?
It's funny, you have that movie in your library, and it's very good.
Do we?
Yes.
Okay, I've never even seen the movie, so.
Uh-huh.
So okay.
Very good.
Okay. All right, so we're called to be forgiving after we bear with them. And it says this, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ has forgiven you or forgave you, you must also do. You must also do. Okay? What's this complaint that he's talking about? The point is that he's talking about something that is actually legitimate. You've legitimately been hurt by somebody. You've legitimately been done wrong by somebody. Okay? And so now he's going to throw this little equalizer in there. He says, as Christ has forgiven you, because you know what? Christ has a legitimate complaint against each one of us. Okay? So as Christ has been willing to forgive you, you need to be willing to forgive one another. Now, please understand, the reality of life is, you might want to go offer forgiveness to somebody and they may look at you and say, I don't even know what you're talking about and I don't need your forgiveness. I don't want your forgiveness. Get out of my face. You know, and sometimes that will be from somebody, maybe we've hurt somebody and say, you hurt me so bad. There's nothing you could do to make this right. You know, and other people look at it and say, I don't need your Christian this or Christian that. It can be all sorts of different levels could be thrown in here and stuff like that. You cannot always depend on what other people are going to do in this thing. You and I have to do what's right. And I like how Paul puts it in Romans. He says, as long as it depends upon you, as long as it depends upon you, you are to live at peace with all people. Understand this, there are some people that will not let you live at peace with them. And see, this is where I, even on a bigger level, this is where somebody said, I can't believe you're a Christian and you believe the war is okay. And I do believe war is okay in some cases. I believe there are some evils that need to be taken care of. Mm-hmm. Because they will not let us live at peace with them.
Right, right.
Okay? I could just tell somebody, if I could just tell everybody before they tried to do it, don't break into my home and try to hurt my family. Because I'm loaded for bear. And I know how to use it. Okay? That's just what it is. And I've had other critics say, well, I just can't, you really just need to trust God. Well, I trust God to give me good aim at the time when it, when the aim needs to be happening stuff, you know. So, but, you know, I always hope and pray that never has to happen. I really do. You know, and I believe God watches over us in that way and stuff. But, you know, many of us have served in the military under arms for 3 years, and there's a reason that I carried a 45 for 3 years, a reason why it was on my side, so, and there's a reason why I had to draw it several times. So it's just what it was. Okay? But remember that we're not to be the cause. Our bad actions, our intolerance, our ugliness, our sinfulness should not be the cause that breaks the peace. As long as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people.
I don't remember if it was you or if it was possibly...
That's probably Doug if it was mean-sounded, so...
Or it might have been Doug, but there, you gave the definition of saying there's a difference between murder and killing.
Yes. You probably taught that when you taught in Exodus for your class.
Yeah.
And by the way, let me just, and I'm sure Doug said it, the Ten Commandments do not say, as many of our versions say, you shall not kill. It actually says, you shall not murder. That is the definition of it. You shall not murder. And there is a difference between killing and murdering. There is a time that you might have to take a life. There are circumstances you might have to take a life, and it's not a sin. I don't mean, but understand this, anytime we take life, it's going to affect us because life is precious. And so the times that life has to be taken, it always needs to be in the extreme, because remember, life is precious. And God has given even authority to governments to take life. I believe that's the death penalty is in the scripture, guys. You can't get away from it. But again, it should only be used in the most extreme cases.
What does it say in Romans? The government doesn't bear the sword in vain, or what?
No. Yeah. Yeah. So Romans 13. All right. So as we have need forgiveness, we need to forgive one another. Okay. And we have to stop there because we're out of time. Is there anybody inquiring here? Okay. I try to get down 5 minutes early for those who inquire. So we'll stop there. So I don't want to go into another section. We'll get there. So remember this before we leave. He began this section to remind us who we are in Him. The elect of God. We are the holy. We are made holy by God, and we are loved by God. And because those things are true, we need to put on these other things that we looked at today. Okay? And let's just be honest about it. We learn about all these things as we do them. So I learned how to have tender mercies by having tender mercies. You know, I learned how to forgive by forgiving. And hopefully my forgiveness is much different today as being a Christian for as long as I've been a Christian than it was when I first became a Christian and stuff. Okay? Our walk with God grows us in all these things. Okay? Anything else?
That's not part of working out our own salvation.
Yeah. Yes. And that's a great